Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. But God. You know, but by itself is a pretty big word. It can change the entire meaning, change the entire course of whatever you were saying. For instance, you could say, I've been trying to lose 10 pounds, but I really like pizza. Or you could say, I really like pizza, but I've determined to give it up so I could lose 10 pounds. But there's even a bigger word, and that word is God. There's nothing that is bigger than God. And when you put the two together, but God, the impossible becomes possible, the mountains move, and lives are changed and problems dissolved, though they never existed. Today, we're going to be talking about these two words in relationship to you. And it was interesting, even after last night, you know, we had service last night, and one of the gals messaged me on Facebook, and she said, Pastor Mike, I really needed that because I've been struggling with bitterness and other things. And I just thought, you know, all those things, bitterness, whatever it might be, can always cloud us out and wreck us, but God, He changes everything. If you'll stand with me, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 through 10. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Father in heaven, we thank You for this word, Lord, that You've given to Your church, Lord, through the Apostle Paul. And I just pray, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, Lord, that we would just be changed, Lord. Lord, You know our ins and outs. You know the deepest and darkest parts of us, Lord. You understand where we come from, where we've been, what we're doing, Lord. And yet You love us, Lord. And because of Your love, we're not consumed. And so we just ask, Lord, that each of us would have ears to hear what You are saying to us today, Lord. That we would pay attention, Lord, to what Your Spirit is whispering to us, speaking to us, yelling at us, Lord. I pray that we would just be changed. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been going through the book of Ephesians, it's just been one chapter so far, but it has been rich. And I just think through that whole first chapter, how rich we are as believers, what Jesus has done for us. And we're just, you know, scratching the surface as we get into chapter 3. It kind of reaches the summit of what Paul's trying to explain we have in Christ as believers. And so it's just a beautiful thing. But what we've learned so far about this wealth that God has given us is that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we've been predestined to be adopted as children of God, that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, that we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee, the assurance that we have that we belong to Him, and that we are heirs with Christ. What He inherits, we are going to inherit with Him. And that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, exalted Him to the right hand of the Father, and has put everything under His feet, is working in you and me presently. It's amazing. The question is, how? How does that apply to me? How do I get involved in that? You know, maybe you're a Christian and maybe you're not. If you're not, you're thinking, I don't understand any of that. You know, maybe it sounds good or maybe it just sounds confusing. But if you're a believer, maybe you're thinking, you know, man, I've been a Christian for a while and I still haven't experienced all that I think Paul is trying to say. And that was Paul's prayer for us last time, is that we would understand these things. And I think sometimes when we get stuck, we can look at this chapter 2, and it kind of outlines things for us so we can help ourselves to get unstuck. So Paul gives us, in a sense here in chapter 2, kind of a before and after picture. I don't know if you've ever seen those, you know, in a magazine or something like that, or when you're looking through, you know, a newspaper or something, you see some product that they're selling. And they don't just put the after picture. You know, most products have some beautiful person trying to advertise the product. But when they put the before and after picture, you're just like, whoa, you know. And maybe the person, you know, look at the person on that side, and you're like, whoa. And then you look at the person on this side, and you're like, wow, I want that product. I want that after picture, you know, for myself. And that's what Paul is showing us, who we are before Christ, how we get transitioned into that position, and then what we are once we are his. And so that's pretty much the outline we're going to be looking at. Paul gives us first that before picture, the sin's work in us. The second thing, the transformation process, excuse me, God's work through us, or God's work for us. And then last, the after picture, which is God's work through us or in us. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you will look at verse 1 with me. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so if you look at this verse, I want you to pay attention to that he made alive there in this verse. And that's the gospel. That's the good news part of this verse. Unfortunately, it's not in the Greek. The translators, I guess they borrowed it from verse 5 because it kind of flows and it made it, you know, a little bit easier for us to grasp. But for our purposes, because it's what it says, we're going to leave that out and read it as it is in the Greek. And it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I understand this is not a fun place to start. Nevertheless, this is where we must start, and this is where we all start. You are dead in sin, or were dead in sin, if you're a believer. The whole process starts with our problem, our sin. But notice what it says about our trespasses and sins. It says, you were dead. You were dead. You didn't have an illness. You weren't broken, in need of repair. You weren't misunderstood. No, you were dead. Spiritually dead. Separated from God. In fact, Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us this. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And of course, Romans 3:23, just the first part there, the wages of sin is death. We don't need a cure. We don't need to be resuscitated. We need a resurrection, don't we? Now, it may seem overdramatic to the non-believer, and they'll say, well, yeah, making bad choices, you know, going the wrong direction, I'll give you that, but dead, really? I mean, are you going to be that dramatic? Well, if you think about it, just as James tells us, the body without the spirit is dead, so too, the spirit, when it's disconnected from God, when it's alienated from God, is dead as well. I remember as a non-believer, even myself, although I wasn't depressed, I remember feeling like there's got to be something more to life. I don't know if you remember that as a non-believer, but I remember thinking to myself, oh, this is going to be satisfying. This is going to do it. And it was almost like the anticipation of the thing was greater than the actual thing. Once you got it, it was like, oh, that didn't satisfy. And then it was the next thing. Oh, but if I just had this, or if I just had that, then I'll be happy. But then I got that, and it still didn't satisfy. It wasn't until I found Jesus that I found myself in my life feeling like my life was whole. Now, I've also experienced this as a believer. You know, that moment in your life where you're kind of not listening to God and you're just kind of trying to do things your own way, and you think to yourself, well, if I just do this or I just do that, I'll be satisfied. And I'll actually tell you that that was a little bit worse. Because at least when I was a non-believer, there was a little bit of anticipation and a little bit of worldly pleasure in the whole thing. But once I became a believer, that went away. So it was a little bit worse, and I actually was a little bit more depressed. But this is nothing new. It's not something that changed at one point in history. It was always true that what made man whole, what made man complete, was a relationship with God. It was true in the Garden of Eden, when that fall caused the separation between God and man. And it was true at Mount Sinai, when God and man were given this opportunity for God to be with them and to give them his commandments and to tell them, hey, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. But that was the whole point of Deuteronomy, or of that whole situation in the wilderness. That was the whole point, to show them. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God kind of tells them this. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 23, and this is after the children of Israel, they've been in the wilderness wandering for all these years. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so God intentionally led them out into the wilderness, allowed them to walk around, you know, desiring food, and he just gave them manna. Can you imagine eating the same exact meal every day for 40 years? There's no variety in that. It's humbling. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't, their feet didn't swell. Their sandals didn't break for 40 years. It was miraculous. Could you imagine wearing the same thing you wore 40 years ago? And it was just a basic life that they were living out in the wilderness. You know, nothing fancy. Stripped down from all pleasures, all variety, all entertainment. They're just wandering in the wilderness as they're just waiting on God. But God said, I humbled you for that reason, so that you would know that it isn't food and delights and new clothing and those things that make you happy. It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is what satisfies the soul. Jesus told us the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus tells the crowd, his disciples close up and the crowd afar off, he says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He goes on in verse 31 and says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you notice the but God in there? But, instead of all the things that we normally like to seek after, but seek first the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any clearer than what God said to the children of Israel right before they went into the promised land. Now, God knew as they were getting ready to go into the promised land that he was going to bless them with homes, with vineyards, with orchards, with water cisterns that they hadn't dug, and all these things, all these blessings, new cars and TVs, cable TV and all that stuff. They were going to have everything. Everything that their hearts could desire, all the variety that they'd been missing out on. And God would tell them this, just as a warning, right before they went into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 through 20. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And notice this, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Notice what he says there. He says, he is your life. It isn't the variety that we celebrate or the things that we have or all the things that we enjoy in life. He is your life. And yet, if you don't have him, what is your life? Death. And that's why he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This, of course, is the devil. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we are naturally. This is what we were born into. He tells us that we are enemies of God, that we are slaves of the devil, living for the lusts of the flesh, children of God's wrath, headed for destruction. Does that sound like big trouble? It's pretty big trouble. This is where we find ourselves. This is the natural man. And that describes the state of every person who comes into this world. Now, I know it's not a popular subject, and nobody likes to be told that they're wicked and evil. And yet, that's the reality of it. Now, every year at the Cherry Festival, we have our booth, and we pass out free waters, but we also pass out tracts, and we do these gospel bracelets. It's a good time, and you know, every year people come back, they want a new bracelet because their one they got last year broke or whatever. And so it's just like this awesome opportunity to share the gospel with people again and again and again. And we see people get saved. It's exciting. But every once in a while, we have somebody there that's just not going to have it. And I remember a few years back, I was making a gospel bracelet for a little girl. She was probably, I'd say, 5 or 6. And I got to the black bead. And I told her, the black bead represents sin and death. And I said, have you ever done anything bad? She's like, she knew. And I said, well, when we do things we're not supposed to do, and I gave her a few examples, and I said, well, that means that you're a sinner. And her mom came unglued. You thought that I called her daughter ugly or something, you know, or I don't know. I mean, and not my angel, you know. The daughter knew she was a sinner. The mom obviously wasn't, you know, she was somewhere else. Last year, we got a nasty gram on Facebook. We had passed a track out. It was a $1 million bill, but on the back of that $1 million bill, it said, have you ever, you know, stolen anything? Have you ever lied? And then it called them a liar and a thief, you know, and it says, you're a liar and a thief. By your own admission, you know, you're worthy of judgment. And it would pass to an 11-year-old boy, and the mom got it, and she said, I can't believe you're spreading this hate pop propaganda. And so, you know, I got in a discussion with the mom, and I shared the gospel with her, and she's like, I can't believe you're still trying to proselytize me, and she blocked me. But the world does not want to be told that they're a sinner. They don't want the bad news at all, and yet there it is. Paul says in these first few verses of chapter 2, you are a sinner. We can't deny it. One of our biggest fears would be that we would be discovered. That somebody somehow would know, be able to read our thoughts. And, you know, I've talked about this before, but, you know, you think about it. If we had a technology to project all the thoughts you had in the last month, just, or even the last week, or maybe even the last day, and just, you know, you're going to come to church and it's your turn, and we're going to project all of your thoughts that you've ever had in the last week on the board for everybody, would you show up to church? We wouldn't show up because we don't want people to know what's truly in our head and in our heart. And so we relate to what Paul is saying here. And yet the scary thing about this is he says that you are children of wrath. What about God who sees all of our thoughts and knows what you do when no one else is around? Maybe you've read the accounts in the Bible of the fall of mankind and the global flood where God destroyed everything living. Or Sodom and Gomorrah. and reading these things, we get a real sense that there is a seriousness about sin. It's not, God's not playing around. It's not that he doesn't care about it. Now, don't misunderstand me. What it says in verses 1 through 3 isn't how bad we have been or how good maybe you were, you know, and your good outweighing your bad. He's not saying, no, you guys have all been bad. What he's saying is, this is what you are. This is what you are by nature. Last year, I told you about a really good mouse who was living in my house. He was good because he was eating some weevily stuff on the bottom shelf that was destined for the garbage anyway. But he didn't eat my wife's copious array of flowers. I have no idea why she has so many different types of flowers. You know, maybe that's a hint. She loves flowers. But it's like she has rye flour and spelt flour. I mean, I don't even know what that is. She has all these different flowers, and you could tell by the evidence that he had looked at them, but he didn't get into them. He just got into the stuff on the first shelf and ate some of the weevily stuff. And no doubt he was had a high moral standard as a mouse. He was a good mouse in terms of mice. And I bet that he was even taking some of that weevily flour and giving it to other mice who didn't have the privilege to live in a pantry, such as himself. And yet he died. He died. This morally right mouse died. How did he die? Well, he committed suicide. How did he commit suicide? Well, he went into this trap that I'd set, and he ate that food. If he had higher moral standards, he wouldn't have eaten that food, I guess. I don't know. No, he was killed. And why? Because he can't be in my house. He's an object of my wrath if he's in my house by virtue of the fact that I have a wife. She's not going to put up with it, right? By virtue of the fact that I have children that need to be protected. By virtue of the fact that I can't stand mouse droppings everywhere. And to me, that just, I don't know, I know people who have died of hantavirus. I've met people, you know, and then later found out that they died because they breathed mouse droppings. This disease, that's vermin, it can't be in my house. It's an object of my wrath because it's in my house. It doesn't matter how good the mouse was as far as mice go. It was in the wrong place. And that's where we find ourselves by these first three verses. We are in the wrong place. No matter how good you are, you're still an enemy of God. And that's why we need the gospel. Notice verse 4. He says, but God. But God. That changes everything. That's where it all changed. Now notice he doesn't say, you know, I was really bad. I was going through, you know, I was an enemy of God. I hated God. But I... It doesn't start with an I, does it? It starts with a God. God is always before us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we see God here, just and holy, but his justice collides with his love. And what happens when God's justice collides with his love? He sends his Son to die for our sins and the Holy Spirit to convict us of sins. And we see he applies his grace to our life if we would only surrender to him and believe the good news. Do you realize how much God loves you? That's a miracle if you think about it. I mean, we've just been in this mindset of thinking of how bad we were. Thinking the horrible thought of having our thoughts projected on the screen. What would that mean? But God sees all of that. And yet we're not consumed. He loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is even though you were a sinner, a child of wrath, an object of God's wrath, he's seen your state, knowing that the wages of sin was death, all the way from the Garden of Eden. If the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we see this day when death entered the world. But then you see, as John the Baptist point out to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then going all the way to the end of the book where all the answers are in Revelation, it says that he was the Lamb slain when? From the foundation of the world. God didn't leave the sin undealt with, unresolved. Jesus being Adam's closest relative, both of them being sons of God, in a sense, Jesus was the kinsman redeemer who had the right of redemption to buy back what Adam had lost in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, whoever would put their trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be saved as well. That's the good news. But not just that, notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you belong to Christ, you're made alive. He brings you to life in the Spirit. What that means is that he now reconnects that relationship that was severed between you and the Father. Now you can have communion with God. Now you can be alive in your spirit. Remember what it said in Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And then Romans 6:23 again, for the wages of sin is death, but, there's that but God again, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in him that we find our life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and this is amazing to me. This it gives me chills when I think about the implications of this verse. For he made him, Jesus, lived a perfect life, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He becomes sin so that we can be seen by God as righteous. And in him we are made righteous. In verse 6 it says, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. God sees you seated in Christ in heaven. Can you rest in that thought? That God sees you there seated with him in heavenly places? God is eternal, you know, and that's the interesting thing about God, is that the moment God said, let there be light, before the foundations of the world were laid, God has known you for eternity already. God sees from beginning to end. He knows you. He knew you years before you were even born. And he sees us, in to us the future, I suppose, in heavenly places, seated in Christ. And yet God is eternal and he inhabits eternity, means he has no time, and God sees from beginning to end and dwells in that place where he sees all. It's hard for us to understand. But God knows you and he sees you seated in Christ in heavenly places. It always baffles my mind. You know, the Bible's so clear about this, and yet it's such an abstract thought. And even up until just recently with relativity and Einstein and all that, we didn't understand all these things. But Jesus could say stuff like this in John 3:13 when he said, no one has ever ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, I'm the only one that's ever been to heaven, only one that's ever come down from heaven, and I'm in heaven right now, even though I'm right here. It's weird. But God is far beyond our understanding. And he sees you seated in Christ in heavenly places. And to know that we are predestined, to know that we are chosen, to know that we are adopted before the foundation of the world, it gives us that security to know that we're his, if indeed you are his. Verse 7, it says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saves us now, and for all ages to come he will continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us. You know, I don't know if you realize that, but I mean, even now you're saved, and he saved you, past tense, but he's saving you currently. And as you grow in your in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, you meet these discoveries. I don't know if you've been reading through the Bible and you're like, oh my gosh, God is so amazing. You know, you just as you read and you just realize, man, his grace is so much bigger. I think that's one thing I've noticed as I've become more mature than I was when I first was saved. As I grow in the Lord, the more gracious I realize God is. The more loving I realize God is. But he's saying here that as we move from this age, from this age into eternity, we're going to be forever learning. It's never going to be tapped out. It's not like going to be one day we're going to be like, oh, I understand all of it. No, God is going to be showing us forever how gracious and kind he is towards us in the things that we're going to be experiencing in heaven. And that's why, you know, that's why they say, you know, why Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, of course, he said, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's just an amazing thing that we're going to get there, and God's just going to blow our mind for all eternity. It's never going to get old. It's going to be beautiful forever. But the only door to begin that journey is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's only through knowing him that we experience, that we begin to experience the awesomeness of his grace and his love poured out towards us. It is only through Jesus, and it's only through Jesus that we can come before the throne. It's not, we can't make the mistake that, you know, hey, I've been a pretty good Christian. You know, and maybe you've been a Christian for a while, and you've been thinking, you know, I read my Bible every day. I didn't used to do that, and I feel better because I do it, and I read my Bible every day, and I go to church every week, and I do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And then to start to think it's because I do all of those things, or because I'm working so hard at doing what I know a Christian's supposed to do, that now that's what makes me worthy to come before the Lord. And so by now, virtue of the fact that I've been working so hard, that when I find myself depressed for a week, or find myself in a difficult place, and then I feel like I can't really go to God because I've been bad. It's a danger if we ever think that we're worthy to go before God. We're never worthy. Only the Lamb is worthy. He is the only one that's worthy. We are never worthy. He makes us worthy to approach God, but it's not it's not because we've been good. It's because of what he's done. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It clears it up for us when he talks about this high priest that we have in Jesus. And he says, because by virtue of the fact that Jesus has done what he did, he says, verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't miss what he's saying here, guys. Why do we come boldly before the throne of grace? Because we're messed up. What are we there for? To obtain mercy, to find grace. Not to get some reward and brownie button for all that we've done and all that we've been. No, we're there because we need help. Our performance is one of the biggest obstacles in our relationship with God. And maybe that's where you're stuck if you're a Christian. You're stuck because rather than what probably started out as seeking God and wanting to know God, it's turned into a system of works, a system of performance. Our performance can be a barrier. What if God loses his merciful attitude? We think that sometimes. I don't know. Anybody, just be honest if you're willing to. But anybody ever feel like, okay, God can't forgive that one? Anybody ever feel that way? Okay, I've crossed the line here. God can't forgive that. Listen to this. This is what God told Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, it says, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, now notice this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. So the Lord proclaims his name. This is who he is. This is his authority. This is his character. And part of that character, part of that who God is at his core, is gracious and merciful. That's beautiful. So Paul drives it home in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is our banner cry, isn't it, as evangelicals? You know, we take this to everyone who's a cult or somebody who's works-based, and we say, "It's by grace we've been saved." And this is what we stand on. It's not of ourselves. You were dead. God made you alive in Jesus. You didn't do that. We can't claim any credit for our salvation. It is Jesus who died for you on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who drew you to the Father. And it is the Father who accepted you once you put your faith in Jesus. It's not you. It's good news. And if the good news is based on Jesus, it's good news. But if it's based on you or how wonderful you are or how smart you are or how hard you've worked, it ceases to be good news because you're a flake. And so am I. And we'll never be able to measure up. We just can't. It's impossible. And so Jesus made it about him. It's not what man has done. It's not what I have done. It's not, but I decided to turn a new leaf. It's but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, saved us by his grace, and our boast is in Jesus alone. So what about good works? I mean, shouldn't a Christian be known by their good works? I mean, doesn't the Bible even say that? Yes, Christians should be all about good works. But notice how he frames this, and just coming out of that's a perfect transition from "it's not about works, lest anyone should boast," verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This word workmanship is an interesting word. It means masterpiece or work of art. That's who you are. You are God's masterpiece. You're not your own masterpiece. You're not a self-made person in the kingdom of God. It is God's work. You're his masterpiece. The Greek word is poema. You've probably heard that before. It's where we get our word poem, but it means masterpiece. You are God's work. And it isn't the work that we do. Rather, it's the work that he does through us. You simply have to walk in them. This is another place where people get stuck. As Christians, we live a different life. And this may be a newsflash to us, because I think oftentimes we think of life in terms of our goals, in terms of what what we want to do, our career, whatever. And those are all necessary things within a life, to take care of your family and to have a job and to function in society. That's all part of life. But as we learn from the Exodus, that is not what our life is. What is our life? He is our life. And so oftentimes we find ourselves not being content as a Christian. We find ourselves kind of in this foggy, misty place of discontentment. And, you know, there's got to be more to this. And sometimes we even blame our Christianity for that. Like, I thought God was going to make me happier or something, or more satisfied. Until we realize that we are his workmanship and that he has created us for his good works, that he has laid out for us that we would walk in them. That, Christian, is your life. And if we're living for something else, we're living for chasing a career path or doing our own thing or whatever we think that our life is about, If God isn't the center of that, then we'll find ourselves kind of in a weird place as a Christian. And so what we have to do as Christians is to say, "Okay, God, what is it that you have for my life?" And to put him before everything, because your life isn't all the things that make up your life, even your family and your kids and your wife. Your life is God. And as we learn, we'll learn later that we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so all these other things can become a distraction. Even good things can become a distraction in our life. We focus and we energize about this thing or that thing, or, you know, having this type of family, or having this type of career, or meeting our goals in life. All those things can become a distraction. As we remember the parable of the man who had barns, and he thought, oh, I'm so rich, I'm going to build bigger barns. And God would say to him, don't you know that your life is going to be required of you? And so we have to say, if God wills. And so we learn that through our lives that God has set before us things that he wants us to do, objectives he wants us to accomplish. And so we have to learn as Christians that God is our life. That is our, it's our connection. That's what gives us, I guess you could say, satisfaction in life. So you don't feel empty inside anymore, that you have that connection with God, that relationship with God. But then to begin to do the things that God has called you to do in your life. And that may fit into the scheme of what your life already is, or it may be radically different. But that's not for us to choose, is it? God's purpose for our life is his purpose for our life. And we belong to him, and in him is life. And so we come to that place in our lives where we have to say, okay, God, whatever you want for me, that's what I want. Whatever your desires for my life is, that's what I want. Even if it seems scary, even if it seems difficult, even though it is impossible. Because it is going to be impossible, right? When God leads us into something, and God does a work through us, he doesn't give us anything that's possible for us. He always gives us something that's impossible for us. Even if it's just talking to your neighbor and saying, hey, you know, you need to know about Jesus. We can't bring somebody to faith. It's the Holy Spirit that does that, right? And yet he uses us as we're obedient, as we walk in these works. I think it's beautiful is that he's going to give us a crown of glory for the things that we did when we surrender to him and let him do them through us. It's a beautiful thing. But don't mistake that your life is about you. Your life is about God and what he wants to do in your life. And then you'll find yourself satisfied, content with the things that God has given you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would just give us grace, Lord, to realize, Lord, just as the children of Israel, Lord, that you are our life. Lord, I know that each of us, every day in this culture, in this society, we're bombarded by billions of choices, pleasures, entertainments, all the things, Lord, that can distract us from who you are and what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would drown out the noise with your presence, and that we would be able to see you for who you are. Lord, that we would realize that in your presence is fullness of joy. That's where we're going to find satisfaction for life. And even if you call us to a difficult life, a painful life even, that we will have that joy that you produce within us as we follow you. Lord, let our life be about you, Lord. And just as Paul says here that you made us alive, Lord, help us to live by connecting to you. Thank you so much for all you've done for us, all you're going to do in our lives, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?